Morning. As we begin this morning, we're going to be moving back into a study of the thought life, the Christian's thought life, which involves the Christian life. Christian life and revolves around what we think and how we think and what we know. And so that's kind of the basis as of the Christian life is what do you know? And how do you relate to what you know? And so what do you know? So we're going to be picking up there again, dealing with gnosko as we move into the study this morning. We did a little bit of a sidetrack, not really a sidetrack, because it was connected with gnosko. And we'll be back into 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 as we continue on in our study today. But we will be working on the thought terms again, but we're going to be looking at gnosko and the second clause, well, third clause, I guess, in 1 John 5:20. We're going to be looking at the gnosko term as it's used there for the next week or so. We're going to be moving off, bouncing around off of that term anyway. And when we look at the mind terms, we've been at this, I suppose, for over 5 years. When you consider it's been a while, and we're not done yet. So we've spent almost 2.5 years, a good 2.5 years on gnosko. But gnosko, it's an important term. That's an experiential knowledge, to know experientially. Before that, we spent time on oida. But we started off with epistemi, which is a term that kind of goes back to the basic things. It's a word, not, it's translated no. It occurs 14 times. 13 times it's translated no. One time it's understand. 9 of the 14 are found in the book of Acts. But it has to do with being acquainted with something or someone. And it has the idea of knowing of somebody. But I wouldn't translate it. If you translate it, no, there's no way you can distinguish it from gnosko, oida, and other terms that are translated no. But they're not just synonyms that all mean the same thing. There are differences. And so we look at the differences in these terms. They mean different things. So epistemi, we saw it in Acts 19 and verse 15, where it says that the demon, this malignant evil demon, says, Jesus I experientially know, gnosko. But he goes on, and Paul, I am acquainted with. And so he knows about Paul. And so he goes on to say, but who are you? To the sons of Sceva, and he beats them up and tears off their outer garments as they flee from him. So, but they're both translated no. And so in reading it in English, it's to know is to know. No, to know is not to know, just to know. And so the only way you can tell a difference is if you have an interlinear and look at the words in Greek, you can see that they're different. If you look it up probably in Strong's where it's translated no, but you would have to look at other places as well, where the other place where it's translated understanding. Young's Concordance would break the terms down and where they occur though, and give you the occurrences where they're translated no and so forth, and give you a definition there. And so you can check them out, but we look at the different words. And the words do have different meanings. So we began with epistemi. We went on to phroneo. Phroneo occurs about 26 times. And that's to have a reflective mind, a framework of mind. And you have the noun form about 4 times. And you have a few other terms built off of the stem as well. But we did spend time on that. Especially in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you can see we saw in verses 6 and 7 that you can have different kinds of framework of mind. You can have a framework of mind that pertains either to the flesh, or you can have a framework of mind that pertains to the spirit. And we went to spend some time in that context dealing with phroneo. After phroneo, we moved on. And we also see phroneo. We see it all the time in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. But if you come back to the next term, we did spend a bit of time on oida. Oida is an intellectual knowledge. We learned it as an intuitive knowledge, but it's not based on intuition, but it is based on facts, intellectual knowledge. And so it's a head kind of a knowledge. And so we did spend time on that. It occurs 317 times. And so you do see oida a lot, and it will often be translated to know. And so we spent quite a bit of time on these terms, and now we've been looking at gnosko, and we just looked at dianoia. When you look at gnosko, it occurs 223 times. So we do want to look at the differences in terms. It's, to know is to know, but to know is not just to know. You know in different ways. And so it depends on the emphasis on the term that's used as to what's being emphasized. And so oftentimes it is used of an intellectual knowledge. Now that would apply to the Old Testament and to much that doesn't apply to us. Didaskalia would fall under that. That's doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. And so you do, you should have it in your head knowledge. And so we do study the Old Testament. We study the Gospels. We study places where it doesn't apply to us, but we do need to know it. And there we do learn a lot about God, about ourselves. We learn a lot of things, but it's not something that we learn by experience as you come down to it. But then gnosko, that is important, which we've been looking at, because this is what you do with what you know, that is didache, doctrine that you believe and that you do put into practice. And so when you should learn by experience those things that are written to you and for you to live by. And so you should be doing that, and hopefully it does move on to, in many realms, to being more of an epigenosko, a knowledge upon knowledge, where you have a more fuller knowledge. And so as you live it more, it becomes something that you experience more and more, and you do really come to know it. And so when we come to scripture, we do distinguish between what we're studying, whether it's to us and for us and for our practice, or whether it's written for us to know. And so this is something that we do. We do notice the differences, though. And so I thought today I would just pick up a little bit on this. We went off of gnosko to dianoia, which occurs about a dozen times, and it does have the idea of a thought, but it's that which passes through the mind. But sometimes it entails more than just one thought. And so it would be a process of thinking the things that pass through the nous, the mind. And so dia through and nous, anoia related to nous through the mind, through your thinking faculty. And so we'll be back sometime, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come first, intend to go into the nous and terms relative to that, as we did touch on frame, another mind term that relates to the mind itself, as it relates to the frame of mind more so. But it's more of a factual kind of a thing, though, than nous. But we'll be looking at some of those terms. We'll be looking at understanding too, as that relates to what you know. You know something, you can know oida, and you experience it, but as you do, you should have an understanding as you study it and as you're illumined to the truth you do come to a place where you can have more of an understanding as to what goes on. And so that's something that other terms. And as you do have knowledge and understanding, you can have direct wisdom towards circumstances as you do know them and understand them. But we'll come back to some of that, Lord willing, at another time. But we have been considering gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge. And so we left off, we started this dianoia study and gnosko in 1 John 5:20. And that there we do find three mind terms. And so you begin with, you started off with an oida, and we know, we factually know, oida, we know. And what do we know? We know that the Son of God has come back to the incarnation, and we do know that he has come and he has given us, with the abiding result that we do have, a dianoia, a thought process. And so he's given us a way of thinking that's different than what we had before. And so no longer are our minds, he says, our thinking process, it was useless, and our thought process was darkened. And it's because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so our thought process, it related to the lust from the flesh, and it related to the thought process that we had. And so now we do have he's given us something that wasn't there before. They didn't have it in the Old Testament. They didn't have it before the law was given. Under law, they didn't have this kind of a process that was given to them for the purpose, in order that we might experientially know. And so this is the gnosko that we have been working on for the moment. And so that we might experientially know, and the one we might experientially know is, it, we're looking back my mind is blanked out. I know what it is now. Better take a look because I'll say it. Oh. Okay, that we might know the true one. I don't know why that wouldn't come, but it is the Father, because we know the true one, and we are in the true one. Should have just kept going. We are in the true one and in his Son. And so we have the Father and the Son, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he continued on this one, that the near demonstrative takes it back to the Son. This one is the true God and eternal life. And so we have the two persons that the Godhead referred to, and through the Son we do have eternal life as he imparts it to us by his indwelling, and so he is within us. And so that's something that we've been working on, thought of knowing God. And so how do we know God? What is it to know God? And so these are some distinctions that we want to be working on this morning. You can know about God. You can know a lot about God and still maybe not know God. But you do need to know about God to know God. And so there are two different ways of looking at knowing God, and ways that it's expressed in the scripture. And so as we do take a look at these things, we'll be looking at some of the differences. This morning I plan to just look at the knowing about God. And so you know concerning God. And so we'll look at some statements that do relate to knowing about God. You know things that concerning God. And Lord willing, next week we'll come back and look at other references that deal with actually knowing God in a real personal way. And so we'll be looking at those thoughts in our study as we begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning, for the opportunity to assemble together, the freedom that we have to do so. We're thankful again for your word as we have it in our hands and we can study it. can become part of our minds and part of us as we study it and come to know it. And as we live it, we can know those things by experience that do apply to us by the Holy Spirit as we are Spirit-filled believers. And so we're thankful again as we do that. We do ultimately bring glory to you, but we know that it does come back to what we know with respect to what you want us to know in your word and as we relate to it. And we realize that we aren't sufficient. We're not competent in ourselves, but the Holy Spirit is the one who is the one who enables us to know and also to live in light of what we do know. And so again, might we be in tune to him as we move into the study of scripture. Might he be our guide in our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, back in 1973, J.I. Packer, an Anglican, he wrote a book that was a popular book at the time, and it was entitled Knowing God. And so knowing God, very important subject, knowing God. And it was a very popular book. He wrote it from more of a Reformed theological position. But in his foreword, he did state some of the problems about the way that Christians use their minds and how Christians think. And I'm going to quote from him just a statement that he made. And just to begin, he says, Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. And so that's true. Oftentimes we're caught up. We live in the world. We don't belong to the world system, and yet we're distracted by the world system. It can be something that is a distraction to us. And so this goes back to not framing your mind on things above, but on things on earth. And so if your mind is framed on things on the earth, you're not focusing on God and who God is and your relationship to God so much. And yet we do live in the world. We do have to think about what's going on around about us, but yet we need to frame our mind on things above when our minds begin to wander. And when our minds just are filled with thoughts coming in from the world system around about us, we can frame our mind on who we are and what we are and what we have in Christ. We can frame our mind on those things. But he said that it leaves room only for small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set him at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote. And so God does sometimes become remote in our thinking. We're distracted. There's just much around about us within the world system. And yet it's within our minds that the battle goes on when it comes down to what we think about and as we relate to the world and also to the flesh and to the devil. And so it's within the mind that that we do have problems. And so we need to have our minds where they need to be, and they need to be framed where they need to be framed if we're going to have victory over the enemy, the enemies that we have. And so when we stop and think about it, though, what is it? What does it mean to know God? How do we know God? Well, we don't have a whole lot. We don't have a book in scripture that's written knowing God, but we do put verses together. And so that's what we will do. Now, we've looked at some of those verses in the past that do describe, and there aren't a lot of them. The Apostle John, at the end of the first century, is an old man. He wrote back about knowing God, and he does describe what it is to know God. And so we will pick up on those things, Lord willing, next week. But again, we do see that, as John wrote in 1 John 5:20, he has given us a thinking process, though, that we might experientially know God. And so that is a potential. We can know God. And when I say to know God, John says to know God, not to know about God. And so he could have said to know about God. Well, how do you know about God, or how do you know God? Well, to know God, you do have to know about God. Where do you learn about God? Well, you have to learn about God and what he said about himself. He's revealed himself to us. And we want to spend a few moments on that later this morning as well. But we do have a thought process whereby we can know God. And that, when we get over into the upper room discourse and the Lord's Prayer to the Father, we've looked at this a few times in our study of Dianoia and such, but we do come back. We saw the eternal life at the end of 1 John 5:20 and in John chapter 17 verses 2 and 3, he speaks of eternal life. And he says, and you have given him authority over all flesh. The Father's, the Son says, as he directs his communication to the Father, he's given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so the Son is the one who imparts eternal life. And so this is right at the end of the Lord's ministry, the night in which he was betrayed, just before his cross work and the completion of his cross work. And not many days hence, he's going to ascend into heaven on his final ascension. And he's going to, as he does ascend, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He and the Father will send the Holy Spirit back to down to earth. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry and his residency will now be within believers here on earth, beginning on the day of Pentecost. And so as the Holy Spirit takes up his residence, it's at this time that the Son of God, as a result of regeneration, the new birth, he indwells us. And so as he's, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, he says Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so that's where our sufficiency, our competency comes out of the new covenant. The new covenant results in Christ being in us. And so as Christ is in us, he imparts eternal life. And we've noted that often back in 1 John 5:11 and 12, first part of 13 in the Greek. But he does. We do have eternal life if we have the Son. If we don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. And so that's very important. And so this one is the true God and eternal life, John says at the end of 1 John 5:20. But he went on to define, the Lord goes on to define what eternal life is in his communication to the Father in John 17 and verse 3. And so he says, and this life eternal is, he's going to tell you what it is. We can translate it that way. This is what it is, that they might know experientially thee, gnosko, that they might experientially know you, the only true God. And so we can experientially know the true one back in 1 John 5 and verse 20. We have a dianoia given to us by the Son so that we can experientially know the true one. Well, he is the true one. He's the true God. And so the Son says that they might experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, whom you sent. When he sent him on a mission. And so he came to fulfill a mission, which he did. And so he uses the term, that term for sending, which is to send, get our word apostle from it, from that verb. But he was sent on a mission by the Father. But to know both the Father and the Son, he says here, is eternal life. And so if you have an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son, that's what eternal life is about. you come to know the Father and the Son. And so this is something, again, that's very important when it comes down to eternal life. But we have this life because of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, and going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we do know that we do have the capability now of knowing God. And we can really know about God too because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministries within us and through us that we really come to know God though. And so that's what we'll be looking at in our study. But the only way we can know God really is through his word, as I said. And so that's one thing, one reason we study the word of God. Now, a week from Tuesday, we begin evening school again, and we'll be picking up with the doctrine of God. And as we look at the doctrine of God, we will be developing the doctrine of God out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we will be looking at the essence of God, and we'll also, where God is one, and we will also be looking at God's attributes, and we'll see the attributes of God, the basis for his activity, and we, which combining his essence and his attributes, we'll look at the nature of God, the characteristics of each of these things. But you learn about them where? Just pull them down out of the sky, whatever you think, whatever you want. No, we have to go back through the scriptures. And through the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, God does reveal himself so we can know about God. But we want to not just know about God, we want to know God. And that's a closer relationship. That's a relationship, a personal relationship to know God. Now, there are some in Scripture who did not and do not experientially know God. I just want to select a few places where we do have references to those who do not have a gnosko of God. And they don't know God, it says. Not just that they don't know about God, they don't know God. God is the object. He's the one that they don't know. Now, before I move into those passages, though, if you turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to just take in one verse here to notice a change, though, that should take place, that does take place with believers. This took place in Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and we're just going to jump into the verse. He says, for they themselves announce, literally, generally concerning us, what manner of entering we had facing you. I've just retranslated the prepositions a little bit there. And how you turned. And so what they did, they turned face to God. And so they turned facing God. And so this was a Gentile city, Thessalonica, and it was an idolatrous city. But notice, these saints, they turned to God. And Paul wasn't there very long. And yet, in the short time he was there, he led some to Christ, and they turned to God. And he goes on to say, he turned to God away from, and so there's a separation here, from idols to serve one who is the character and quality is a living and true God as opposed to idols. And so he is the living and true God. They turned from these idols that were not gods to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son out from heaven. And so this is something that they learned, and they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, one who is living and true. Well, we know that God is living and that he is the true God. And so these did so. But there were many who did not believe, and they did not have faith, and so they didn't believe. We'll go back to Romans chapter 1, though, and we do have a reference to some who did not know God. And so Romans chapter 1, Paul preached the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ. And you notice in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," it says, "of Christ." Be out there. You have to determine what it means. We'll comment on that in a little bit here. But the gospel concerning Christ, it's the gospel that is about Christ. It concerns Christ, the good news concerning Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. But then as we look on down into the context, you come down at to verse 28. And he's described these, but it says, even just as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And this is epigenosis. They didn't like it's not the word retain, it's not the, they didn't, it's approval. They didn't like to approve God in their full experiential knowledge. So what knowledge they had, they didn't want God there. They didn't want to approve what they knew God in about God in their full experiential knowledge. Now I want to just keep your finger here and just go back up in the context to verse 21. And there he says, because that when they experientially knew God, and so this is back in the early race. This goes back to the time when Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. This was a time when men could seek for God, and if they diligently sought him out, they could find him. He appeared to men, and we'd say likely in a human form, just like he did years later with Abraham out on the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18. But because that when they experientially knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't recognize give him his opinion. They didn't see him for what he was and what his opinion of himself was. They didn't see him as God, neither were thankful. And so the fact here is they were not thankful for anything dealing with God, but became vain. They became really just useless in their imaginations and the reasonings, the things that, again, we'll just say their reasonings and their foolish heart without understanding heart was darkened. And so here you come back to that concept of darkened again. But go back over to verse 28, where they didn't approve to God in their full experiential knowledge. So God gave them over to an unapproved mind. The word reprobate, it just has a negative alpha A in Greek in front of it, which negates it. So it's a reprobate, unapproved mind. And the mind here, nous, is their thinking faculty to do those things which are not convenient. And so as a result, they were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. And it goes on to list a lot of different unrighteousness in to the end of the chapter there. But here they didn't approve to know God. They didn't approve God in their full experiential knowledge, their epigenosis. And so yet they did have the opportunity to seek God out, but they didn't. And they didn't approve of God, and they didn't approve of him in their knowledge. Now the Jews under law, we're going to go over to Romans chapter 10. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, these are written to those who are Paul's kinfolk according to the flesh, as he writes to these. But we're going to see here that they really, they were zealous. And they were zealots. And so we'll begin in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire that is that which is good, well, good pleasure. It's a good pleasure, well pleasing. And supplication is the word prayer, facing God in behalf of, as a sub in place of Israel, who pair is that they might be saved. And so that they might be saved, for I am witnessing and I'm bearing with them witness. He says, I'm witnessing concerning them that they have a zeal. And the of here would be an object. He's the object. The of is a genitive case, which is descriptive, but here it's describing the object of their zeal. And so we could say their zeal, the zeal concerning God. And so they have a zeal that concerns God, but strong contrast, not according to, not by the standard, measured by the standard of a full experiential knowledge, and epignosis again. For they being ignorant concerning another object of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their very own unique to them righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, and so forth. But they had a zeal, and they, you can go back and study in the Old Testament. You see that they were very religious and they were zealous, but not according to knowledge and to their full experiential knowledge. They didn't live up to what they knew, but yet they were zealous, and they didn't really have a knowledge of God concerning God that made a difference to them oftentimes in their history. And so they would stray from God. Now we come back, and so that was back during the law. Now when it comes down to the Lord's earthly ministry, we'll see it again, John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, we'll pick up there where we see that though we'll see the eternal word was in, you see him in verse 1. And so the eternal word was there. He was in any beginning. He was continuously in any beginning. He was continuously face to face with God, that is the Father, and the word. The eternal word was continuously God. And so he always was God. He always was. And he is God. And so he is God. And so that's the statement there. But though he's in the world system, and we'll pick up we'll just jump into verse 10. He was in the world. And so when you look at this, you could understand cosmos here to be the orderly system of the universe or the world system, but he was in both, but he was, and the world, that would be the word cosmos applied to the universe. And so he didn't create the world system, but this is the universe, the orderly system. So cosmos, by context, is used differently in this verse, three different ways. And so he said, and the universe, will translate the world, what came to be literally, it came to be through, not by, but via, through him as the intermediate agent. And the world, now the world here is not the world that came to be through him, but this is the world of mankind. And the way we know that is because it experientially did not know him, it knew him not. And so the world system of mankind didn't know him by experience. And so he was here. He rubbed shoulders with men. But those of the world did not know him by their experience. And they did not, you can see what they wanted to do. They wanted to be away with him, to get rid of him. Now you can see this again over in the Lord's Prayer to the Father in John 17 in the upper room discourse. And this takes us back down to verse 25, the first part of verse 25. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, And so the world did not know the Father by experience. And so that's pretty obvious. And so they didn't know the Father. They also didn't know the Son then, but they didn't know the Father. And that's what how he expresses it to the Father at that point. Now, when you stop and consider who knew God and who knows God, well, let's just read the rest of the verse. But, he says, I have known thee. And so he's experientially known the Father, and these have known that thou hast sent me. They've known experientially, these being the 11 who were with him at this time. The 11, they know that he was sent by the Father again. But he knows the Father. And he says that in a number of occasions. We'll go back to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew 11 and verse 27. And there we do see that the Lord says that he knows the Father. The Father knows him. Let's go ahead and read the verse. Matthew 11, 27, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man fully experientially knows the Son but the Father. And so the Father knows the Son, neither fully experientially knoweth any man the Father except the Son. And so the Father and the Son, they have a joint knowledge of one another. They know one another fully experientially. But then it goes on, and to whoever the Son will reveal him. And so whoever the Son determines to reveal the Father to, they can come to know the Father. And so it takes the revelation by the Son for any to know, to really know the Father. But he does express the fact that he knows the Father and the Father knows him. You have essentially the same thing over in Luke, only Luke changes from epigenosko to just gnosko and gnosis. And so as you move over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, again, you have the same, says the same thing essentially. All things are delivered to me directly by my Father, and no man experientially knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and he to whom the Son determines to reveal him. And so it's whoever the Son reveals him to. And so the Father knows the Son knows the Father by experience. Now it is possible for those whom the Son reveals the Father to, for them to know, to come to an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. I mean, if you're going to come, he reveals the Father. And so if you're going to come to know the Father, it's through the Son's a revelation concerning the Father, but it's a revelation of the Father to those whom he determines to reveal him to. Now, when it comes down to this dispensation of grace, the grace from God, we do see that there would be those who, and there are those who do not know God in this dispensation as well. And so when we got back into the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, if you look at John 16, he continues on in his communication, talking to the 11, though he says in verse 3. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. You're not going to be get scandalized there. If I remember, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you, they'll suppose that he does God a service. And so you're going to suffer in the future. He's speaking to the 11, but it does apply to those, them as they move into this this next dispensation. And these things will they do unto you. And the reason they will do these is because they have not experientially known the Father nor me. And so they don't know the Father, they don't know the Son, and so they will persecute you. And they will think that they're doing God a service to do so. Well, that's, again, that's something that does go on. There's one other reference that we'll look at where gnosko is used with someone who doesn't know God. And so that'll take us back to 1 John again and verse 8. Now we'll come back and look at verse 7, that everyone that loveth is born out from God. He's in a state of having been born out from God, and he experientially knows God. The one not loving does not experientially know God. And so it is gnosko there. He does not know God, for God is love. And so this, whether he's dealing with some false teachers at the beginning of the chapter, that they will influence others. And this is something unbelievers, they can't love. But I think you could insert here that it would be those who are affected by false teachers and those who are carnal. A carnal Christian, he has the potential to be spiritual and to love. But if he is not spiritual, he can't direct this agape love as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're not loving, this is an indication that someone does not know God. But if they do, we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and see this, where if you love, that's how, when you do know that you know God, by your love for one another. And so this does deal with the knowing of God. Now there is a difference, I'm going to have to move a little more rapidly here, but there is a difference about knowing about God and knowing God. And so we just emphasize that as we've talked. And the difference does come down to the forms of the words that are used. Now, when you consider knowing about God, you can know about God. There are two sources by which you can know about God. The first one is what we refer to as natural revelation. This is when God reveals himself by nature. And so you can go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and God and the things that are the invisible things, they can be seen and understood, but it's by the things that are seen. But you can see his eternal power, his always existing power, his omnipotence. When you look at the created universe, you can see that there was somebody behind this. And in a sense, you can almost see some of his omniscience today. They do look at design. There is an intellectual design, but it's the power that brought this all into existence. So you can see his power and his Godhood, not Godhead, but Godhood. You can see his deity. You can see that he is, you can see that there's God. By the natural revelation. And so that's something that one way that God is revealed. He has revealed himself by natural revelation, but it's limited. It can never bring anybody to salvation. It can't, you can't really come to know God personally through natural revelation, but it does tell you that God is, and it does tell you that God is all powerful. And so those are things that you can't see, one way that God has revealed himself, but God has revealed himself especially in special, what we call special revelation. That is through his self-revelation through scripture. And so we have the revealed word of God, and that's where God does reveal himself, and that's where we can come to, we do have all that we need to know that God wants us to know about himself now as it's recorded in his word. And so we don't need anything beyond that. God doesn't to reveal himself in some special way to us, but it does take supernatural help to understand God's word. And so the unsaved, they can memorize it. They can be real smart about things, but they can never put it together and even their head, the intellectual knowledge they have, it's going to be a little bit warped, because it may be a lot warped, because it does require some supernatural aid by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we are limited to what we can know about God, to what we learn, especially through his word. And so when you learn about God, you can, many will have an acquaintance, they'll have an episteme. They'll have that kind of a knowledge of God. They'll know about him, but they don't really know him, and they really don't really know they're just acquainted with it, but they really don't know much about God. You could have that kind of a knowledge, but you could have a rote memory of the word of God and still not know God, and you could not, and you would just know some facts, but not really know God. And so this is something, again, we're dealing with knowing God intellectually, but when it comes to knowing God experientially and knowing about God, it's something that does take supernatural help by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who illumines he turns the light on in the eyes of the heart so that you can know. And remember, oida comes from the verb to see, and hence to know. And so this is the kind of knowledge that we gain by observation, by study. And so you see things and you come to know them. But that should move on to experiential knowledge. And what we're looking at is experiential knowledge. Now the facts are expressed. What you do know by experience, it's either gnosko or epigenosko, as we've noted in a number of these passages so far. Now, it depends if what you know about God is something that relates to nouns that are used with the either knowing experiential knowledge form, whether it's gnosko or epigenosko. It does go back to whether it's a noun that's in a genitive case. There are eight different five different endings in the Greek language. There are eight different functions. And we believe that case, what we call case, is a matter of function. And there are three forms that are shared together with other cases, two in particular. But one of them, when you come to the form at the end of a noun or adjective that has what we call it to be the genitive ablative form. They share the same form. The way you distinguish what the case is, though, is by context and function. And so if it's separation from, then it's an ablative. Okay, so that eliminates anything that would be translated. We can translate from. If it's translated, oftentimes you'll see it translated of. What does of mean? Well, you have to see what the preposition is, the form is. You have to see what the form is. If it's a genitive, you have to see how it's functioning in the context. And so if it's not, and sometimes one of the ways when it's used with nouns, it could be either used of a subject, the one that's producing the action or the one receiving the action. And so it would be the object of the action of the verb. And what we're looking at here with these ofs that we'll be looking at will be where it's the recipient of the action. It's the object. And so God is the object of the knowledge here. And so we would translate it instead of concerning. It could be translated concerning or about. And so we could look at it in that way, as concerning or about God. And you do have to go through these you have to look at these things, and that's why we do require 3 years of Greek in seminary, so that the students begin to pick up on the endings. They have very basic Greek. You have to learn the endings. And so you learn your noun adjective endings, and you determine and you learn the cases and the meanings of the cases and how they're used. And that does help you to understand in more detail and a little more accurately sometimes what the scriptures do say. I'm going to use one illustration here, and we come down to Acts, and just turn with me to Acts 1:8. You don't see an "of" here. We're going to look at some "of"s, and now that I look at the clock, I know that I'm not going to be looking at the "of"s this morning in these passages. We'll have to come back next week to them. But as we come into Acts 1 and verse 8, in the English, I think it'll make sense to you. You do have a genitive here. You would never know it by the translation. But it says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the uttermost part belonging to the earth, you could say. But when you look at this, "unto me," why do the disciples, why would they need to be witnesses unto Christ, unto me? Well, there isn't a preposition "is" here. There's no reason to translate this "unto," and I don't know why they did, but it should read, "They shall be witnesses concerning me." And so they'll be witnesses concerning me, about me. They're not witnessing to Christ, but they will be bearing witness. And so there's a lot of places, and not a lot of places, but I'm going through and looking at gnosko or epigenosko as it's used with theos, with God, or with the Son of God. We will see where there are scriptures that where you do have the "of" concerning God or the concerning the Son. And so we'll look at some of those things that you can know about God. You can know concerning God. But then we'll come back and look at about a half a dozen references where it does speak of knowing God. And so we'll have to leave that for the next time. Father, we're grateful again for the morning, for your word, as we've been able to look into it. Again, we're thankful for yourself. We're thankful for grace, and that at these times your Son has given us a thought process because of which, and in order that, we might really come to know you, the true God, and to know your Son. And again, we're thankful that we can do that because you also, the Son, imparts eternal life to us. And part of that life is a relationship to you by which we can experientially know you and the Son. And so we're thankful again for your word as we look at these things. Again, might we be those who really do manifest that we know by experience you and the Son, and we'd be grateful. Amen.